Matthew chapter number 5. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As you look at this section of the Sermon on the Mount, it's tempting, especially the first couple of times that you read through it, to think that all of these things are disconnected that he's saying. He's talking about the Beatitudes in the first few verses, and then he's all of a sudden talking about persecution, and then he talks about salt and light, and then it seems like he jumps to a completely different subject and talks about the law. What I am attempting to do with my weak and feeble sense is to bring all of this together and show this theme as it's progressing, that Jesus is talking about one particular thing, the coming of the kingdom, and what that means for the nation of Israel and for his people today, his disciples. And so he's talking about the character of the kingdom and what it looks like and what the citizens of the kingdom look like. Of course, it will be revealed after he ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out that the kingdom of heaven looks like its king. Jesus pours out his spirit on his people and he makes us all like he is. He was, when people needed their feet washed, he put on an apron and washed their feet. He wasn't afraid to take the lowest position. And throughout the world, we talk about those people who are blessed as those who have high position, who are in authority, who have a lot of wealth, who have the reputation of the world, who have the strength and the power, and they get what they want, and they make the commands, and people follow those commands, and we look at those people, the movers and shakers, and we go, man, that guy sure is lucky. And Jesus turns all of this on its head, and he says, those are the things that the world values. And later he'll say, if you have those things, that's wonderful. Make use of those, but don't think that those are the things that are the values of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has far different values. The poor in spirit, which we've talked about, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness, who long for a different world, and so on. As he gets to the end of that list, then, he talks about persecution, that this kingdom is so completely contrary to the kingdoms of the world that the kingdoms of the world will be threatened, and they will feel themselves threatened, and so they will go after you for righteousness' sake. Now, I have heard this passage used many times to justify, for instance, you go and picket a gay funeral or a gay marriage, or you speak out against people you don't like, and they get mad at you, and they come after you, and they say horrible things about you because you're being an obnoxious jerk. And they say, well, I'm just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I remember years and years ago, I worked in a factory, and we had a guy who was completely unreliable. He never did what he was supposed to do. His section was always piling up. Everybody tried to avoid him. They couldn't stand him. But he was always off somewhere witnessing. And they finally fired him for not doing his job. And on his way out, he complained that he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're being persecuted because you're lazy and not doing your job. That's a different thing. This is not what Jesus is talking about. The fact is, why was Jesus put to death? Because his teachings and his kingdom meant that everything that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Romans and the Herodians and the entire world valued was threatened. That was the heart of it. If that woman is allowed to wash Jesus' feet and he doesn't come down hard on her, then sin will take over everything. And the whole thing was summed up by the Pharisees when they said, if this keeps up, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And this is the heart of it. When you speak the free gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be attacked by those who have built their kingdom on money and wealth and power. The most obvious example of this throughout the age of the church, but very clearly in the time of the Reformation, you ask yourself the question, why did the Pope and the kings of the world put so many Christians to death in such violent, brutal, ugly ways? Over the doctrine of justification, over the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope. Because the Pope saw what Martin Luther didn't see. Martin Luther just thought he wanted to discuss the forgiveness of sins and where it comes from. But the Pope realized that if Luther was right, then the Pope wouldn't have the money to build his cathedrals, because the Pope's entire system depended on selling the forgiveness of sins instead of it coming from Christ and Christ alone. When you preach the gospel of free grace alone, you will come under attack in that day and in this day and in every day. Just yesterday on Twitter, somebody reviled me publicly because my friends on Twitter use pronouns in their name. And they didn't walk with God. And my response was, good, I'm glad they're following me. Why are we not talking to unbelievers? Just the fact that we're talking to people about the gospel threatens their kingdom. And they will attack. That's always been that way. So he ends this whole thing. When you live like Jesus lived, and these attributes, the lowliness, the mourning, the service for others, the hungering after righteousness, being a peacemaker instead of always fighting for your own kingdom and fighting for your own rights, instead laying aside your rights to bring peace and proclaim that gospel of peace, that God is reconciled to us, just doing that arouses the fury of the world. That's the point of all of this. And so when he gets to the end of verse number 12, he's encouraging us and saying, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. And then he encourages us to think, was there one prophet that ever went unpersecuted? All the prophets were persecuted. All the fathers in the faith were persecuted. All of them were hated by men because they threatened the power base of the king. Because to reflect Christ's character means you're also going to attract the same enemies that Christ attracted. And Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But then he tells us to rejoice. This means we're in good company and ours is the kingdom of heaven. As long as we're being persecuted, not for our sins and not for our obnoxiousness and not for our cruelty to others, but being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for proclaiming the gospel of righteousness. But the next thing that comes up is, well, when that persecution comes, that is really tough. It's really tough to deal with the turning away of all your friends, with the ridicule and mocking of people around you that you thought were friends, and to deal with all of this, much less the actual physical persecution that so many people in throughout history have undergone. What do you do when just living like Jesus and just letting this shine throughout your life is attracting so many enemies and making so many people hate you? This is the subject of the next thing. He's saying, don't be discouraged. This is how this works. You are like salt and like light. That is, salt, it just takes a little bit to change the character of the food. And you can talk about whether Jesus has in mind simply it tasting good, which I think he does, Or preserving food, it could be that. Protecting it from rot and corruption, it could be that. But I think the whole point is just a little bit changes the character of the food. And think about it this way. Salt, back in that day, was extremely expensive. In fact, the Roman word for salt, the Latin word, was salarius. We get our word salary from it because Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Salt was extremely expensive. It was dug out by slaves under horrible conditions, and it was the mark of a wealthy man. So if you have the money to put salt on your food, if the salt makes no difference in the food, why are you salting it? That's the point. If we as Christians live just like the world, with the values of the world, with the lusts of the world, with the hope of the world, what's the point of our lives? We're like salt that doesn't have any saltiness, whatever that saltiness is. It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. But he's saying this. He's not saying you should be the salt of the world. He's saying you as Christians are the salt of the world. So you're not going to be like the world. You're going to be like salt. Just your character. It's going to be like salt. And yeah, people are going to get irritated at you. People are going to get mad at you. People are going to persecute you for the same reason they persecuted Christ. The salt of Christianity flies right in the face of every system in the world. And yet, that's actually what builds the kingdom of God. It's actually salt is a benefit. It's a benefit to the world. It's not only different than the world, it's a benefit to the world. It brings a taste to the world. Well, however you want to put that, we know throughout Scripture from beginning to end, the prayers of a righteous man avails much. Because of the prayers of Elijah, the rain came. Because of the, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been 10 righteous in all of those cities. And he didn't find 10. And yet, how many times has God spared a civilization because of the prayers of one person, or two people, or five people? I got to tell you, I had a bit of an experience this week when I, on Sunday, I was we were reading the weather reports on how much trouble we are going to be in if it doesn't start raining. And so I prayed publicly in church for rain. And it doesn't rain. I don't ever remember it raining in March. Usually it comes in January and February, but we haven't had a rainstorm since last December, I believe. And we prayed for rain, and what happened on Tuesday? We got buckets of rain, and it was awesome. Pray for rain. It makes a difference. God does hear prayer. But it's not just that. It's how much we have far more than 10 people here just in Yuba City and throughout all of California. Don't get discouraged. I get so discouraged when I see people who are running away from California because they're godless. They're godless. That's why they need us here. They need the salt and the light. They need to see that there is hope beyond what they're putting their hope in, and that there is peace and love and joy in taking the lowest place. And we pray that God will spread his kingdom throughout this state. That's why we're here. We're salt. This is Jesus' point. As his disciples start going everywhere, salt, if it's just like the food, isn't worth anything. And so there's two problems with being salt. One is the food's going to get irritated at you. There's going to be persecution because you are salt. That's what he said in the previous verses. But without salt, the food is useless. And salt that's just like the world completely misses the point of its existence. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so the very next thing he's talking about, he changes the example a little, but he talks about light. You are the light of the world in verse number 14. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You can see, I love looking at the night satellite images of the earth, and you can see all the cities where their light is lit up. In fact, today it's way too much that's actually needed. Now there's such a thing called light pollution, where people that live in cities actually don't know what darkness actually is. They're never there. Throughout all of the world, the only country that's actually truly, genuinely, legitimately dark is North Korea. because their electricity doesn't work. But that's another story. So you see those on the satellite images. From here on a clear night, you can see the lights from Sacramento glowing, and that's about 25 miles away from here. That's his Jesus point. A city on a hill, you can't hide it. This is not, he's not saying we should be light. He's saying we are light. Just you being united to Christ, that light of Christ will shine forth in you throughout the world. And that's what's going to cause persecution. But what's the alternative? To bury that light and act like you're just like the world? What's the point in that? Then everybody's in darkness. Instead, shine your light. And perhaps some will come to the light that they might be saved. Even though the rest of them, Jesus said, they hate the light because their deeds are evil. And you don't have to preach against their deeds. It's your simply your presence. And it's not, the greatest persecution doesn't come from those who are sinners, quote unquote. It comes from those who think they're righteous. That's where the greatest persecution is going to come from, because the gospel cuts it all down to size and puts us all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. When we shine our hope and our love in the cross of Christ, if we truly embrace the cross of Christ as our only hope and only salvation, then we reach out and embrace and love all those around us, no matter what their backgrounds are, because we have no fear of death. We have no fear of losing our place in our nation, because what does that matter? We have a kingdom in heaven that can never be shaken. And so we use what we have for the benefit of the kingdom of God, and we move on. And this irritates and drives the leaders of this world nuts. And so Jesus, of course, is predicting what's going to happen to himself, but this comes from being the light of the world. And so he's saying, you don't light a lamp and put a basket over it and hide it under the bed. It doesn't have any point then. It's like saltless salt. Dark light. It's a contradiction. A Christian who is indistinguishable from the world is a contradiction. It's like hiding a light under your bed or flavorless salt. It's not good for anything. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Let your light shine. Be who you are. And what he's talking about being you, who you are, is meek, taking the lowest place, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart with one goal, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to live like Jesus lived. If that's your goal, and if that's your heart, and if that's who you are, your light will shine, your salt will be salty, and the world will benefit because of it. Your community will benefit. They will be better for having known you. That's the point. So don't be afraid to let that light shine. And then he goes right on to the next thing, which is the law and the prophets. The accusation that Jesus received all the time is, well, you're preaching against the law. What do you mean? The Pharisees had different interpretations of the law. This is a way to bring this up. When the Pharisees are talking about the law, when we talk about the law, we talk about the Ten Commandments and then all the case laws attached to the Ten Commandments. But everything, all of our good works are summed up by the Ten Commandments. That's everything. The Pharisees added 612 different rules to all of those commandments to hedge them about to make sure that nobody was sinning. The effect of it was in Jesus' time, as Jesus testifies in a couple of places, they did away with the law in order to uphold their own traditions. They had a very fancy way of twisting words and twisting things around so that sinners were still sinners and they were still righteous. At one point, they were plotting Jesus' murder and they were lying about it. And yet they were still upholding their righteousness because they were keeping the Sabbath. Well, keeping the Sabbath is easy. Being merciful is a little tougher. Being kind is a little tougher. Loving those who hate you is tough. But that comes from the new birth. When you believe that your righteousness is what makes you blessed on the earth, you have to define your righteousness according to your own terms. And when you define righteousness according to your own terms, you're drawing a line around yourself. Everyone inside this line is righteous. Everyone outside of this line is unrighteous. To use a perfect example, when you talk about same-sex attraction or gay marriage or any of those things, you, of course, you go to the end of Romans chapter 1, where it condemns men lusting after men and women lusting after women as being contrary to God's design. And most, I shouldn't say most, the people of a legalistic bent really focus on that, and that's what they harp on. But Paul's purpose is not to draw a line around the homosexual community and say, you guys are unholy, and the rest of us are holy. His purpose is to expand from there to include everybody until we get to Romans 3, where he says there's none righteous. No, not one. That's the conclusion. Because as soon as he's done condemning the pagan sins, which every good Jew would say, yeah, go get them, on all of those sins, he goes into chapter 2 saying, but you guys do the same thing. You who condemn adulterers, aren't you committing adultery? You who condemn same-sex attraction, aren't you lusting after teenage girls? To put it in modern parlance, you see ministers continually ranting about these particular sins of these particular people, and then it's exposed that they're having far worse sins, where they're abusing people in their congregations and giving themselves a pass because those sins aren't as bad as other sins. This is what Jesus means when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God demands perfect righteousness, and none of us have it. The Pharisees didn't have it at all, as you can see when you actually cut back the veneer and look at the darkness underneath. They were very quick in condemning an adulterous woman. They're very quick in condemning those who broke the Sabbath. But they were Sabbath breakers themselves, not resting in Christ. They were adulterers. They were thieves. They were liars. One of Jesus' examples that he gave later on was in the Old Testament, you could make a vow, a religious vow. You could say, if God will grant my prayers for a safe journey, then when I return, I will give him the tithe of $100. Let's look at it that way. It was an act of service. The Old Testament talked about God despising the words of a fool. So if you make a vow, keep the vow. And there were rules regulating vows in this Old Testament style of worship. And so in the midst of all of those, the Pharisees added on 1,000 other different rules about gifts to God, vows to God. They called those things Corban. Corban was a holy gift that you would give to God that would be sacred, and it was your sacred duty to keep that vow. Well, if they had elderly parents, the law, especially the law that says honor your father and your mother, required them to take care of their parents. And so what they would do instead, you didn't have Social Security back then, if the parents didn't take care of the kids, or the kids didn't take care of the parents would starve. What they did when they didn't want to take care of their parents is they would take all of their household goods and dedicate it to God and say, it's Corban, it's a gift for God. And then when mom and dad said, son, I'm hungry, do you have anything to give me? I can't give it to you. I've dedicated it all to the Lord. You see, then they would have this holy exterior where they were such holy people. Look at what concern they have for the Lord. And Jesus is saying, that's not true at all. You've made the command of God of no effect because of your tradition. The command very clearly says, honor your father and your mother. Take care of your parents. And yet, you've turned that upside down so you can put on a tradition and still pretend like you're holy. And he's telling his disciples here, if your righteousness isn't better than that, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. But the accusation, because Jesus continually, even up to this point, Jesus continually rebuked the Pharisees and in his teaching taught the foolishness of their Sabbath traditions and how far you could walk and how far you could go and what you were allowed to lift and what you weren't allowed to lift and the 612 different rules that they added and all these external things that they added onto the law. Jesus rebuked all of that, and he didn't play by those rules. He didn't ask the scribes and the Pharisees their permission before he did anything. He spoke as one with authority, as they said at the end of this. And so the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of being lawless. A certain event just happened this past week where a very famous pastor, his organization, was accused of covering up a horrible crime against a woman. A woman left her husband because the husband, who was one of the co-pastors in this church, was attacking and violently abusing all of the children. So to save the children's life, she escaped from him and then went to the elders of this church. The elders of the church excommunicated her for not returning to her husband, didn't do anything to the husband, and then covered the whole thing up. That has been exposed this past week. And the response of the church is, they're stirring up trouble, they're breaking the commandments, they are gossiping about us, they're slandering us, they are on and on and on. They're just a bunch of liberal feminists trying to attack. So they turn it around and they come across as being holy, but the heart of the law to protect the innocent and the children, they despise it. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to destroy the law. The law, as God gave it, is good and right. It's a statement of Jesus' character, because Jesus is God. The law is who God is. The problem is, what Jesus came to do was to go so much deeper than simply the externals of law keeping. It's not enough to simply not go out and physically commit adultery against your wife. You can put somebody in prison and stop them from doing that. That's the bare minimum. Jesus came to teach us how to love our wives and our wives to love us. That's a new thing. So that we have no desire to go commit adultery because we love our wives. This is God's intention. God's intention is not that we live miserable, rotten lives and go around morosely frowning at the world. It's that we live joyfully desiring to do all his commandments because of joy. That we love our neighbor because our neighbor bears God's image. And so we can't imagine reviling our neighbor or abusing our neighbor or lying about our neighbor, much less killing our neighbor. This is what Jesus means when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the purveyor of righteousness that's on your TV every day, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness must be perfect. And as Revelation continues, we're going to see that Jesus came to fulfill the law perfectly. The character that he's listing, the characters that he's listing in the Beatitudes, are his characteristics. He's the one who is this perfectly. And the more we know him, the more we abide in him, the more we look like him. For example, in Jesus in 2 Corinthians, Paul in 2 Corinthians is talking about Moses. Remember when Moses was on top of the mountain and he was meeting with God? Jesus was meeting with him at the top, the triune God. Christ was the triune God. That's very complicated to think of. But Christ is at the top of the mountain meeting with Moses because every revelation is the revelation of the Word of God. When Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is shining. Remember that? There's that light, reflecting the light of God at the top of Mount Sinai. He's reflecting that light. The nation of Israel was terrified. And they said, put a veil over your face. And so he put a veil over their face. Now, Paul, using those examples, he's talking about the spiritual teaching of that moment. We, because we have the gospel, now look at Christ with an unveiled face. We come to him direct in the words of Scripture. And so he says, but we all, with unveiled face, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, this is fulfilled in us, what Jesus is saying. The more we gaze by faith at the feet of Christ, the more we learn of Christ, the more we cry out to Christ, the more we trust in Christ, the more we rest in Christ, the more we start to look like him. That's the light. We reflect that glory, that light in all that we do. Similarly, John, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see what he's saying? When we get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, we will be just like him because we'll see him as he is. Now we see him, as Paul says, through a veil, darkly, but still that light, the little that we have, does shine from us as the people of God. And Jesus says, don't put a bushel over it. Let it shine. That's what's going to change the world. Let that light shine before men. The world didn't know them, didn't know God, so it's not going to know us. They're going to try, just like the nation of Israel did, to cover that light with a veil. But God will use that to call people out of darkness to light. That's what we're looking for. It's a beautiful thing. So Christ did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it in two ways. One, to fulfill it all on our behalf, so that we will be counted righteous before God as if we had never committed or had any sin. But he's also fulfilling it by recreating us after his image, so that we come more and more like him. Our status as children of God, our declaration of being righteous, has nothing to do with how much or how little we shine our light or progress or become like Jesus. Every human being is different. It does happen, but it happens because we are freely justified by his grace. Not to become the ground of our justification, but it's the fruit of our justification. So with that, we've tied all of this together at the end of chapter 20. Now he's going to go step by step and give all the different ways that the Pharisees were making the commands of God of no effect through their traditions. And now he's talking about what it looks like to live like Jesus in the world very practically. How we use our words, how we treat our wives, how we use our money, use our goods, use our time. All of this is going to be in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So with that, we will stop. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the mercy and the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you will conform us to his image, even as you are already conforming us to his image. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and cause us to reflect that light and be salt in our community, that we might make a difference and draw in those who don't know you, that they might know who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.